One of the things the early church did is they, when they gathered, according to Acts 2, is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we have a record of one of those apostles' teaching in the book of 1 Peter, and we've been going through that. We got to a point in 1 Peter 2:11 where Peter just said, walk in the light, abstain from fleshly lust, and then let your light shine before men. So the idea is that as people who worship God, we're supposed to walk with Him in the light. We're supposed to prevent ourselves from doing the stuff that dims our light, and then we're supposed to take that light and let it shine, which hopefully we'll get to talk about next week. Past couple of weeks we've been dealing with the subject of what it means to abstain from fleshly lusts. What it means to have crucified the flesh and its passions. And I would almost guarantee you that if you ask most Christians, are Christians supposed to crucify their passions? They'd say, huh? And a few people who maybe read their Bible would say yes, and then you'd say, okay, well, how did you do that? How did you crucify your passions? How did you put them to death? And then you begin to discover that most people don't know how to do this. So last week we looked at an outline that's in Toil and other spots, so some of you have it in your hand, called It Ain't Gonna Rain No More. And it talks about how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And I want to explore that topic a little bit more in talking about the seven deadly sins. But one of the things we ended in the discussion last week was the contrast between two types of desires. One of my nemesis is green peppers. I get sick when I eat them. And someone said, well, wouldn't it be great if all sin were like that? It'd be easy. Whenever you sin, you threw up. You know, it's like, that'd be great. Nobody would sin. But I have another story that I've shared a little bit in the past. I'll elaborate on it more, where there's something I like that actually is not that bad for me. It's New York Super Chunk Fudge Ice Cream. You guys know what this is like. It's got the mocha, it's got the chocolate, it's got the white chocolate. You know, it's got the chunks of chocolate. It's got the nuts, it's got everything. And you bite into it and your mouth goes happy. You know, it's got all these great flavors bouncing around inside, and I like this stuff. Until one day when we had young kids, I went to the doctor and he said, yeah, your cholesterol level's way up there. So I go home and I looked at the label of the New York Super Chunk Fudge and said, hey, it's got cholesterol in it, look at that. And then I said, wow, this little container is only like two servings? I thought it was one. 5 zillion grams of fat? Yeah, maybe I shouldn't be eating this stuff. So I had to go to the process of taking this thing that I liked, that I had grown to like, maybe I innately liked it, and change the way I thought about it. So that instead of seeing that as happy time for my mouth, it was death. And I did that switch where I began to associate it with what was bad for me, while previously I had associated it with what was good for me. The basic reason people sin is because they want to. And you dig a little deeper, well, why did you want to sin? Because they'll say, dig a little deeper, because I basically made the decision that doing it was better than not doing it. I had a greater benefit from doing it than not doing it. So over the years, as I've kind of tried to understand the concept of sin, I realized the basic reason why I sin and everyone else sins is because we think it's not that bad for us. We think it's okay. And we don't realize that it's harmful. About 18 years ago, I was doing a series on the basic theology things. And one of the things that theologians study is something called harmatology. It's the Greek word for sin, missing the mark. So soteriology is the one for getting saved. This is the one for the need for being saved. And one thing people who teach the scriptures should do is study two things. First, they study the scriptures to find out what God has to say. Then part two, they study their audience to figure out what they're not getting about what God has to say. And I was amazed when I was studying my audience and thinking through what I heard people say and questions and objections, when it dawned on me, people don't understand that sin is bad for you. They just don't buy into it. So the little box up in the top corner is actually the summary of sin. It's got 3 points, spell sin. So I could walk around with these outlines in my head and think about them. And the first one, I was going to say sin is bad, but I didn't want to use sin to define sin. So suffering and death are the result of sin. Not all suffering is the result of your sin. Sometimes it's the result of other people's sin. But basically, sin causes suffering. and eventually leads to death, Romans 8 and stuff like that. We talked about lack of dominions, the whole outline of that from the previous weeks. And then the other thing which I realized people weren't getting is that independence is the essence of sin. If you go back and look at how the highest, most magnificent of all God's creatures fell, you find out it's Satan saying, I will, I will, I will, I will, as opposed to thy will, thy will, thy will, thy will. It's real simple. Our will or God's will. And when we are living independently of God's will, we're doing our own thing, we're living in sin. We're missing the mark that he has set up for us. And the last point, which again was one that I realized people just don't get, is that sin is not necessary for a believer. We're not going to be perfect, but we're supposed to grow in our ability to overcome sin. And read Romans 6, 7, and 8, and you kind of get a clue into that, as well as all the other stuff we've been looking at lately. So no sin is really necessary. We're going to ask the question a little later, well, why do we sin? And hopefully we'll come to an answer. So abstaining from seven deadly sins, there are 4th century monks. They kind of began to categorize these things that were very common. So these guys are there living together, trying to follow scriptures, and they realized that we're having trouble doing it. And they identified 7 particular forms of sin that they considered extremely hazardous to one's spiritual health. And they called them the 7 deadly sins. And before I get into them, I want to talk about a little bit the consequences of these sins. And it's actually of all sin. Fundamentally, it's separation. You do things your way, you separate from doing things God's way. Sins, said God in Isaiah, causes separation between him and us. So it's separation from him, separation from others, alienation from others. People walk their own way. They don't walk with those walking in the light. They feel guilty. They blame others for their guilt. They hide, put up defense mechanisms. They hurl accusations at others. People who walk in sin as opposed to the light normally have a very poor self-image. No sense of worth or value. 1 John says, anybody who is walking in the light has confidence, has boldness, has an expectation of Christ coming back and hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. But people who are sinning don't have that. They have no witness. Their light can't shine because they have no light. Or it's so clouded over with their sin that people can't see Christ in them. There's no fruit because they're not plugged into the vine. There's no discipleship because you have to deny yourself and your desires to follow Christ. There's no disciple-making, because disciple-making is all about teaching people to obey, and if you're not obeying, that's sin. You can't teach others to obey. There's no resolve. There's no tenacity of purpose. There is, like Paul had that. That was just big. And there is, instead, there's depression, there's sickness, 1 Corinthians 11, there's punishment, there's ruin, and death. These are consequences, and I've done some other outlines on that. One of the things I observed when I was thinking about the 7 deadly sins is they're not just deadly, they're expensive. And Hans shared something in praise time from Thoreau that the cost of things is what we have to give in exchange for them. And each of these sins that we're going to look at has a cost that you sacrifice in order to indulge in this sin. Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ, those who are in union, close fellowship with Christ. Not talking about going to heaven rather than hell, but those who are part of his group have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh is this thing that is temporal. It's hanging on my bones. It gets older every day. It's going to decay. For some of us, it decays a little more rapidly than others, but no one gets to preserve it. Oil of Olay to the contrary. And those who are in tight abiding with Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The corollary to this would be, if your life is governed by passion and desire for the wrong things, you haven't crucified it, and you're basically deluding yourself about your relationship with Christ. I think lots of people fit that category. The first of these guys, I'm going to explain a little later, so I'll just touch on it now, is pride, capital P-R-I-D-E. Is that a movement? Oh, no, I won't go there today. Pride is basically it's very appropriately named, by the way, is a lust for dominion at the cost of communion. All right, maybe it needs a little explanation. But basically, you want to have your own little kingdom independent of God. Or you want to be better than someone else because you feel better about yourself when you can feel that you're better than they are. And one of the correctives to that, and you might want to be thinking through, yeah, what's the corrective to that? It's basically humbling yourself. All of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, because God fights against the proud. But he gives grace. You want to know how to get grace? Humble yourself. You'd say, not my will, but thy will be done. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in the future in due time. So I'm going to, Roman numeral 2 is all about pride, so I'll come back to it more fully. But I want you to notice verse 6 there, humble yourselves. You have to do it. It doesn't happen automatically. Unless God maybe is going to just knock you out with a left-right combination. The humility has got to be something that you do. Anger, one of our favorites. This is lust for rights at the cost of submission. God allows something into our life that we don't like. God, why did you allow it into my life? We get angry at God. Duh, you know, who's going to win? Don't get angry at God. I mean, it's like he'll win. You're not looking at things correctly. You're believing all kinds of lies when that happens. But frequently we get angry at others when they trample on our rights. I have a right to have, you know, my shirt put back in my closet, unstained, unruined. I have a right to have my toes not stepped on. You know, I have a right to be treated, blah, 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 blah. Well, not really. Someone once said, the only right we have is to die for our sins. But there are some legitimate rights that God has given us. There are times when it's legitimate to be angry. Do you know God gets angry? Hebrews 3:10. Jesus gets angry. Mark 3:10. Two references there. They get angry. Jesus is healing this guy, and the Pharisees, instead of seeing the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit right in front of their eyes, they're trying to figure out some way to deflect this. And he looks at them and he was angry at the hardness of their heart. And Jesus blasts people because sin is bad. So there's legitimate anger. We're told in Ephesians, you know, be angry but don't sin. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But there's illegitimate anger. And illegitimate anger is normally stuff when we have rights that we've assumed and people don't cooperate with that. So Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, anybody who's angry with his brother without cause, fortunately, put that little cause without cause in there, it's in danger of judgment. Ephesians 4:31, Paul instructs, let all, notice the big word all, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice, and a little later, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The place I left off our last outline was you're supposed to take off, put off the old behavior, lay it aside, get rid of it, rip off the old shirt. Then you're supposed to be cleaned up. Yeah, take a shower, get washed. And then you put on the new behavior. Now, I think churches are usually pretty good about, you know, let's get rid of that old stuff. You know, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And we're not that bad on do this, do this, do this, do this. But that middle piece about getting cleaned up and being renewed and thinking about things differently tends to get lost. You know, based on sermons I've heard and outlines I've read, books I've read, this changing the way you think and value is uncharted territory for most people. They just don't know how to do it. And as a result, they try to put things off, they try to put the new stuff on, and they still stink because they haven't gotten themselves cleaned up. And the key to cleaning up is your mind. But we'll get there in a few minutes. Lust, envy. There's envy one. This is a lust for equality at the expense of contentment. Oh, someone else has got that. I want that. I can't have that. I'm miserable. God hates me. I'm going to die. You know, it's not the way it's supposed to work. But envy is we think we need what someone else has to make ourselves happy. And we kind of forget the fact that God is infinitely good. He knows what's best. No good thing does he withhold from them who walk uprightly. It should be a verse that shows up somewhere in there. Yeah, it's in the funny type, Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing was he withhold to them walk uprightly. So, you have control over how you walk. So if you're walking uprightly, and you don't get what you think you need, you don't need it. It's not good. It's not good to have it at this time. It might not be good to have it ever. But if it's something that you want God to give you, the thing that you have control over is how you walk. Walk in the light. Walk in fellowship. Walk with Christ. Abide in the vine. Do all the good stuff that you know you're supposed to do. And God will provide it in good time. But we're actually told to get rid of that behavior of envy. Therefore, laying aside, like taking off the old garment, we looked at this earlier in the series, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Instead, desire, because all those things are desires for bad stuff, the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. If you're so busy desiring God's word that you don't have time to think about the other stuff, you'll be content. It's really simple. Just do what you're supposed to do. Everything takes care of itself. Then, normally when you mention the word lust, this is what people think of, sexual impurity. And our culture exalts this. Lust for pleasure is at the cost of love. So you get what you think you want, what you need, what will satisfy. Funny thing is, from what I've observed, when people get what they think they want, it doesn't satisfy. So they try again, and try again, and try again. You'd think people would eventually learn, but we're slow. God's divine power, Peter writes in the second letter to this audience, God's divine power has given us everything we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness, and these things come through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. So God's called us to glory and virtue. That was 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise, glory, and honor when He returns as a result of following Him. And as we get to know Him, we'll have all that we need in regards to life and godliness. And by this, by basically acting on our knowledge of Him, there's been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that by following these promises, you may become a partaker of the divine nature. We are no longer caterpillars crawling around in the mud. We are metamorphosized into butterflies. We experience life on a totally different plane. I think most caterpillars are there and they're crawling through the mud, in danger of getting eaten by everything. And they look up and they see the butterfly and they say, "Man, what's that?" And try to tell a caterpillar, "You can become a butterfly." It's like, "No way, dude. You're talking to the wrong species. There's no way a caterpillar becomes a butterfly." And actually there is. You have to go into a cocoon. You have to die to what you were. And then you're reborn as a butterfly. It's real simple. We're down at one of the gardens outside the Smithsonian. It's a butterfly garden. And we see the butterflies. It was a monarch. In our place up in the mountains, we had monarch butterflies. And we used to bring them back and watch them grow and develop. And they would, caterpillars would eventually attach themselves, like one did under a kitchen chair. And then eventually they would change. And what was once this creepy, crawly thing became this magnificent creature. That's what's supposed to be happening with us. But if you don't go into the stage that God has for you of metamorphosizing, you never get to fly. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. For this very reason, this future that God has in store for you of floating through the sky, giving all diligence, add some stuff to your faith. You do it with diligence. That's going to be key to what we're talking about today, is this diligence. Add some stuff to your faith. Add virtue, for starters. Arete, you debaters, that's our word of our club. It was the Greek word for virtue or excellence, where passion was controlled by reason. And it goes on to knowledge and self-control and all kinds of other good stuff, which you can find out. Gluttony. Oh no, we haven't eaten food today. It's going to be good. Most people think of gluttony as stuffing yourself with food, but we stuff ourselves with so much more than food. We stuff ourselves with all that the world has to offer. And then we wonder, why are we not hungry for God? We stuff ourselves with security and temporal significance, and we wonder why God doesn't come and help us. Well, we don't need Him. Why He doesn't honor us? We don't need it either. We're too busy getting it from each other. So, what I have here is lust of the flesh, reworded in a contemporary lingo. And we read through this last week, so 2 weeks ago, so you can do that on your own. But gluttony is a lust for gratification at the cost of responsibility. When we're so busy stuffing ourselves with what we think we need, we fail to do the things that God has called us to do. We sacrifice our responsibility. And one word I highlighted in that paragraph for you is self-control. That's kind of the key. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is at work in your life. It's one of the things that eventually develops self-control, the ability to control the things you desire. And I got a couple outlines on self-control because it's something we all struggle with. And now we have the fellowship of the three-toed sloth. Sloth. Slothfulness. Full of sloth. Chet's always fond of telling me that some sloths will starve to death because they're too lazy to digest the food that's right next to them and even in their stomach. That's lazy. And when I first did this, I thought, you know, people in New York, you know, we walk on sidewalks twice as fast as most other people. You know, we don't have a problem with sloth. And then I dug a little bit deeper and I realized, yeah, maybe we do. And maybe it's bigger than we think. Some old guy. The wording on this is going to be tough. I'll try to elaborate on it. But he says, sloth implies a failure of resolve. Okay, resolve. You purpose to do something. You make New Year's resolutions, right? And then they don't happen. You, my friend, have just experienced a failure of resolve and are guilty of sloth. It's a failure of resolve. It's a failure of purpose. It's a failure even of hope, which, left unchecked, distills into neglect towards God and towards the welfare of others. In other words, you hear, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You say, yeah, good idea. I want to do it. And then it doesn't happen. Sloth is on your shoulder. In healthier use, and there's a good aspect of sloth, times of spiritual dryness or melancholy alert us to the need for prayer and for assistance from others. Quiet times feel like cereal, dry. God feels distant. Your soul is parched. All right, well, that's a sign that you need to be depending more on God and getting help from the fellowship of others. But sloth doesn't let you do that. With sloth, such dryness and melancholy deform into self-pity and indifference, effectively shutting out God and others from our life. We get discouraged by the demands of following Jesus. His yoke feels hard and heavy. We never measure up, so why try? Why even care? We retreat into ritual and find false security in numbers. That's no big deal, sloth says. Don't worry about it. Sloth is the great minimizer. By thinking out your struggles, by thinning out your struggles and watering down your problems, sloth excuses you from having to do anything about them. Oh yeah, everybody does it. You know, we all struggle. So yeah, don't worry about it. That's sloth, minimizing your struggles. To be slothful is to avoid conflict and thereby avoid resolution. Boy, that's certainly true in marriage. To be slothful is to avoid conflict and thereby avoid resolution. To avoid decision-making and therefore avoid movement. To avoid commitments and therefore avoid the messy burden of relationship and responsibility. With sloth, you can be left alone. Sloth minimizes your convictions too. Faith gets reduced to baseline levels. University of Southern California prof Dallas Willard describes such baseline faithful as vampire Christians who only want Jesus for his blood and want nothing to do with him until they have to hang out with him in heaven. Vampire Christians. I just want my sins forgiven. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. When I have to hang out with him in heaven, okay, then I'll have to talk with him. Stick my life and let it be. Didn't we sing that? Oh, wait, there was more to it. Let it be consecrated fully to thee. Yeah, all right. Yeah, all right. Taken out of context there. Likewise, another author describes the truncated faith as apatheism, whereby you assent to the claims of Christ and his gospel, but resent whenever those claims infringe on your plans for the weekend. Sloth masks its apathy with easygoing, carefree demeanor, but people actually become ultimately self-absorbed. It's not that the sloth has no energy, it's just that it has no energy to devote itself to the needs of other people. And it's a little bit from Thomas Aquinas, which is also dense, but basically says it's twofoldly bad, because on the one hand, it prevents you from doing what makes you feel good about yourself and pleasing God. Then you feel badly that you're not doing what you should do, and then that you're displeasing God. Rather than repenting and doing something about it, he goes on to say, you choose to wallow in your sadness and keep feeling bad. Chronic guilt and self-pity, as exhausting as that can be, is still easier than having to change. We're like the little caterpillar seeing the butterfly go by, go, oh, I wish I could be a butterfly. Oh, it's so bad, I can't be a butterfly. And if you went and told that person, well, you can actually, you know, eat the right stuff. What do they eat? They eat milkweed. You know, as us, we eat the word. You chew on it, you let it change your insides, and you actually become an, oh, too hard. Oh, I wish I could be a butterfly. You know, that's how we live. And it's chronic self-pity. The slothful delude themselves, presuming that by doing nothing, they can do nothing wrong. But as the saying goes, it's hard to sin while you're sleeping, yet such misshapen logic is historically condemned under the heading of sins of omission. The anecdote for sloth, not that anybody here is really interested in it, is diligence. Attentiveness to the needs of others ahead of your own. Cotton Mather, who was a 17th century English parson, New England parson, sorry, encourages his congregation to begin each day asking themselves a simple question. Their simple questions are kind of complex for us, but basically was, what is there that I may do for the honor of my gracious Lord in order to serve the welfare of those for whom I ought to be concerned? So, I want to do things today. What is there that I should do today to honor my Lord, to bring him glory? And he saw, I do it by serving not just random acts of kindness, but the needs of those for whom I ought to be concerned. Personal, deliberate responsibility. And then he goes, the author, whoever, and so says, if you need more specificity, try these. Do I spend most evenings working late, watching television, or in some other solitary amusement or occupation? Or could I offer myself to someone in my family or household or sphere of influence who might need a hand? Do I send my kids to bed early so I don't have to deal with them? Oh, yeah, why do we have to go to bed at 5 o'clock? Shut up and go to sleep. Or the boogeyman will get you. Could I take time instead to listen to my spouse or friend express their own frustrations or unhappiness with their life at work? Or, Jill said, basically listening to them fuss? I said, yeah, I guess that's what he's saying. Could I volunteer or donate my time or money for, especially when it means that I will not be able to do something else that would give me greater personal gratification? And here's a piece that you really need to understand for what's coming next. And if I do any of these things, can I do them ungrudgingly, feeling that these simple acts are actually meaningful spiritual moments to my life, moments pleasing to God, but also capable of bringing me substantial pleasure, both here and in the hereafter? So basically, sloth keeps you from serving the needs of others, bringing glory to God, benefiting yourself now, and also in the future. So why do we do it? It's the way we're raised. Everyone in my family tree has three toes. You know, we kind of tend to do that, and the whole world system is set up to kind of keep us in our apathy. The correction is diligence. Slothfulness is lust for comfort at the expense of satisfaction. Romans 12:11 says, you know, don't lag behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The other night around dinner table, we were discussing Navy SEALs and the fact that these guys are incredibly disciplined. And I'm curious, because I've never seen a study of how these people do once they get out of the armed forces. But they basically get trained to do anything. It's mind over everything else. The whole training is geared to help you endure things by virtue of your mind. And the key, I think, to the Christian life and success in almost anything is purposeful diligence. You purpose what you're going to do, and then you just do it. Not hard, no magic formula, you just go do it. Well, the next day in my Yahoo News, there was an article on the best college. I don't know how many of you saw it, but Forbes came up with West Point is the best college. And the reason they gave is because the guys learned to be purposeful, to be diligent, to do their thing. If any of you want the article, just send it to me. Of course, there are some saying, well, you know, they don't study anthropology and other languages well. They might be insensitive to the needs of others and susceptible to groupthink. But the study in terms of Rhodes scholarships, Truman scholarships, you know, how these people do, they beat all the other schools because the guys are disciplined and they're focused. And that's kind of what it needs to be like in the spiritual life. Giving all diligence, add some stuff to your faith. If you have never done a study on diligence, I think there's an outline on TruthBase, or you can just type it into your online Bible or look it up in a concordance and get a move on. And last but not least, avarice or covetousness. This is the lust for possessions at the cost of stewardship. And this is the one of these sins in the New Testament that is explicitly called idolatry. So Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, Christian, you do it. Put to death whatever remains on your earthly members, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. You are commanded to put to death your passions and your desires. Put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Anybody remember the 10th commandment? Don't covet. It goes right to our desires. Don't desire the stuff that's wrong for you. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, a man's life, a woman's life, does not consist of the abundance of possessions or handbags or Italian footwear. That's the number one substance abuse problem in New York, Italian footwear. Don't let those, your life doesn't consist of those, don't let them dominate you. And you think of all the attention and effort people put into, you know, getting stuff that doesn't last. How much effort and attention they put into getting the stuff that does endure. It's kind of tragic. Okay, these are the seven deadly sins. All sin is able to kill you. These are ones that the 4th century monks thought were prevalent. Unfortunately, these things are still around today, 1500 or so years later. Yes, Kat? Contentment. Be content with what you have. Recognize that if I needed something to be experiencing God's good, acceptable, perfect will here on the earth, He provided for me. So there's the stuff on contentment, there's the Lord of the Ringless, contentness in relationships, and all kinds of other contentment that flow as well. So go study it. Okay, I want to understand this first thing called pride. Not because I have any real experience with it, I just studied it as a matter of curiosity. What is this thing? Pride and company, all these sins come together. We already did the James 1 passage where you focus on desire and stuff and then it causes problems. But the item spells acrostic, pride. The P, putting your desires ahead of Christ's desires. And I've categorized your desires based on our basic temptations, the ones for power, pleasure, and possessions. And power has the subsets of security, significance. And in this outline, they added a third one, vengeance. That's a form of power. You want to pay them back for the dirty thing they did to you. Well, God's desire is that we forgive them, serve them, maybe have them reap consequences, but we have to figure out what He wants us to do. And if we put our desire ahead of Christ's desire, we are just following Satan's plan. Rebelling against God's standards, rebelling against God's expectations, rebelling against the authorities that God has in your life, like parents, governments, leaders, elders, bosses, husbands, believers, and the Word. That's in capital letters because the Word is God's authority for our life. Jesus says, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? If you love me, obey me. You know, it's like the word has got to be the thing that we are always submitted to. When we rebel against the word, we're rebelling against God who gave us the word, and we lose. Pride makes us insensitive or ignorant of the real needs of others because of a focus on ourselves or on an ideology. And pride basically is a worth and value issue. People struggle with pride because they do not feel or sense or have no basis for faith in God's approval of them. As a result, they have a poor self-image. And then they have to go out and get worth and value from being the best, climbing the highest mountain, getting the best job, getting ahead. Or, enough about me, how about you? You talk about me. You know, they have to be the center of attention. They need worth and value from others because they're not getting it from God. That's simple. And one of the keys to raising a kid with a good self-image is disciplining them so they do what's right. Then you can affirm them. And then other people affirm them. And the kids grow up having a good self-image because they know other people are pleased with them and God's pleased with them. You think God's pleased with you? Say yes. Yeah. Why? Well, because of this, 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 and this. Yeah, and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. If you don't have a sense of God being pleased with you, type in pleasing into your New Testament concordance. I have some outlines on it under self-worth. And do a little study and figure out what God has said on the issue. Doing your own thing is another element of pride, depending on yourself rather than the Spirit for direction and needs. And a question that I think is worth constantly asking ourselves throughout the day is, whose will or desire are we following? We should be able to tie back everything we do to, this is God's will, this is what He's revealed, I am doing it in response to that, hence I am doing it in faith, hence He is pleased with me. Now, you don't start out doing everything in your life like this, but it's a process where you start bringing more and more stuff under the control of Christ. And you have lots of discretionary moments, lots of ways that you could interact with other people. The thing is, not my will, but thy will be done. You should be really, really conscious of the fact that this is God's will. The benefit for this is as you're doing it, you can expect God's help. You know, the reason I got into this mess is because I was following God. So praise God, He's going to give me the help to get out of it. The reason I got into this mess is because I was following my own desires. Help, God! Hopefully, He'll come through. Unless He wants to teach you that, don't do this again. And you might experience a little pain. Ego enhancement, last element of pride. It's looking at life through self-centered lenses. How can I benefit from this? How does it meet my needs? How will I look? How humble will I appear? A lot of people think pride only is on the upper end of the spectrum. Much, much more examples in the Christian life, of the Christian population, of pride where they say, oh, I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. A joke is told of high up in a church, Monsignor or Bishop comes in, and he falls down in front of the altar and says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the rector of the church comes over and he falls down and says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the janitor is there and he's thinking, well, maybe this is the thing I should do. So he falls down and says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the two big guys look over at each other and says, hey, look who thinks he's a nobody. So there's this false humility. Romans 12 says, don't think more highly than you ought, but soberly, according to God, has dealt you a measure of faith. Don't think too high. Don't think too low. Think appropriately. You know, it's not pride to walk in victory. It's not pride to walk in the light. It's simple obedience to do those things. So pride is this focus on self rather than on God. And because we're focusing on self, we also neglect others. So to correct this, I'm just going to cover some of these. The big thing is what we talked about last week. Ain't going to reign no more, reckon yourself dead to sin, so that it no longer has an appeal to you, but alive to God. Put off the old behavior, you be renewed, you put on the new behavior. The first item was take the first exit. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, any temptation you experience for power, pleasure, and possessions, everyone experiences. But God is going to be faithful to give you a way out so you don't have to succumb to the temptation. But you have to take the way out that He gives you. So you're driving along the highway, and you see, you know, road closed ahead, or giant traffic jam, take this exit. And you keep going on, and you go into the accident. And you say, well, God, why didn't you give me the way out? I did. It was the exit back there that you neglected. And what that tells me is I need to cultivate a real sensitivity to God, so when He warns me, I take the exit right away. I don't just go on thinking, I wonder how this is going to work out. Purposing to be pure is a good habit of the people of God. You all know the story about Daniel. Daniel resolved or purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and drink. So he appealed, and it was granted relief. I don't know if you've ever reached the point in your life where you have purposed to be pure. It's a good thing to purpose. And then you seek to work it out. And it's not going to happen automatically. It's not going to happen easily. But theoretically, this same time next year, you'll be purer than you were last year. Yeah, just as a progressive thing. If you're still in the same desires, in the same state that you were the day you got saved, something's wrong. You're not growing. You're not plugged into the vine. You need to rethink what's going on. Okay, and here's the biggie. Number three, reckon, refuse, and renew. Romans 6:11 says, in the same way, reckon, account. We talked about looking at your checkbook and reckoning that the amount is in there. Yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Romans 6:11. Next verse, verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its evil desires. Obey God, not your evil desires. Change those desires. You got to change them. Do not offer, do not yield the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather yield, offer, sacrifice yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer, yield, sacrifice the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Do His will, not your will. As we looked at before, like, what fruit do you have from doing those things that you used to be ashamed of? Fruit of guilt. Instead, righteousness. That's what you want to go for. And then, six chapters later, in chapter 12, is a seminal verse on this for our discipleship passages. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you yield, offer, sacrifice, same word, your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your reasonable spiritual service of worship. Okay, how do you do this offering? Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. That is the refuse. Refuse to go the way you used to go. As we looked at last week, the author of Hebrews said, you guys haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. You're striving against sin. Yeah. How many of you have actually shed blood so you don't sin? Sloth would say, why would I do that? And then, this is the piece that's really crucial. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you get to prove and demonstrate in your life good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That renewal process is actually key. And the mind has your values, your thinking. In my mind, I've got what's good, what's bad. When I first became a Christian, those lists were switched. What God said was good, I thought was bad. And what I thought was good, God said was bad. And I went through this transformation process where I gave up one desire for what was bad and I embraced the desire for good. And then what happened? It's an amazing thing. I never expected this to happen. But I began to get pleasure from doing what was good. I mean, one of the praises that was given earlier, you know, you could have kept the money in your pocket. The money in my pocket is good. Or you could spend it for a kid's birthday party. Which gives you more pleasure? That one. You give it. It's a transfer of values. You want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's why Jesus prayed for us to be sanctified by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that's why he taught earlier, if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth is the only thing that sanctifies people. What God has said has to become what I think. And that's the metamorphosis. That word for transform, by the way, is metamorphosis. You're metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, and then you experience all the good stuff. A few little things that are down there: memorizing scripture, praying, living by faith, resisting the devil, fleeing and fellowship. Oh, the fellowship passages, 8 and 9. Particularly for young guys, flee from all the stuff, if you're going to be a man of God, and pursue, chase after, put on your track shoes and run until you drop these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and meekness. I don't know if there's ever been a time in your life where you've actually said, okay, today I'm going to pursue righteousness. Tomorrow I'm going to pursue godliness. Next day I'm going to pursue faith. Just pick one of these for the day and just see how you can pursue it. We just like read it and it stays on the page. It doesn't get into our life. How do you actually go and pursue these things? It's kind of what you want to think about. Where in your life are you pursuing these items? Oh, I got to run home so I can get my thing taped on my TiVo because I put the wrong time in there. Yeah, you're pursuing TiVo. You're not pursuing righteousness, godliness, or all this other good stuff. And then in the second letter to Timothy, just so Timothy didn't get it, flee the evil desires of youth. Good thing us old people don't have any evil desires. And chase after righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And I have this under be accountable. Who are the people who you're running with in your Christian life? Who are the people that are going to help support you and get you there? Who are the people that are going to say, hey, you're deceiving yourself? We're supposed to, I think this is a command, and probably, you know, he commanded Timothy to do it as was the disciple, and told Timothy to pass on this stuff to others. This would have been passed along. We're supposed to pursue these things with others who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So an accountability partner, pursuing these traits with them, asking them to hold you accountable. And of course, you're not going to be perfect, but when you do sin, name it and claim it. Name the sin, claim forgiveness, and move on. And I really would encourage you, I'm not going to come back to this series for a little while, but go through 1 John and just look about walking in the light, overcoming sin, loving one another, and doing well at the judgment. It's just this beautiful letter of those things, and it starts with confessing sin and moving on. Okay, questions, or who's here? Fiona. Which one is this? On
impurity.
What is the
symptoms?
Okay. Under impurity, it's a lust for sensual gratification at the expense of love. Love is sacrificing myself for the benefit of an other, and there's a feeling of joy that comes from that. Lust is getting my needs met. I think there's a big move on college campuses called Love Waits. Our world promotes like and lust. God's word promotes love. It's self-sacrificing. You give. Everybody thinks, oh, I want to be married so I get all these things. Oh, you're going to have a miserable marriage. You want to be married so you can give, because that's what God does. God so loved the world that he gave his son. So that's the piece there. And you want the symptoms? I have this thing where I actually do a couple of outlines on this where I talk about pleasure puppies. You know, I just want the pleasure. I just want the temporal gratification. You know, lay my back, throw my paws in the air, and you scratch my belly, and we're all happy. You know, it's like we just want the temporary gratification. How long does that last? It doesn't. But the enduring love that raising kids requires long-suffering kind of love. You give a lot to them, and you don't get anything back. Maybe you get a call, maybe not. No, but if you think about it, you know, the amount of effort a newborn takes, it's giving, it's giving, it's giving, it's giving. And what do you get back? They burp and do other nasty things. All right, it isn't for a while where it's, oh, sorry, yeah. This is what you get to look forward to. It's worth it. It's worth it. You know, somewhere around the 25th or 26th year, it's great. No. I still remember when the first time I got a response back, it was a R. They're like, oh, it's wonderful. You know, but it gets better. So that's kind of the symptom, is that you really are only always looking to get back as opposed to give. Okay, other questions? Yeah.
Giving you, you know, the exit out there. So then, if the temptation is some sort of character thing, right, or let's just say pride, and you're in a situation where you might act prideful in that situation, then are you saying that it's okay to leave that situation so you don't be prideful and God's going to give you out of that? Or are you saying, well, I mean, I've assumed that that means we still have to be, you know, improve ourselves and not be prideful in that situation. So,
all right. There are certain spots where it says, and these were in some of the previous outlines, flee temptation. So don't resist temptation. Flee it. The devil you resist, temptations you flee. Put on your track shoes and get out of there if it's going to cause you to succumb. But dealing with the pride in a conversation, there's always the opportunity to keep your mouth shut. And there's always a little prompting of the Holy Spirit to, shut up, dummy. Oh, right, I should do that. You know, it's like, once someone said, never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. And there's an opportunity to do that. So frequently I found myself getting into stuff where I realized, oh, I probably should have just like not gotten to this part of the conversation and I should have stopped.
What if it's much bigger than a conversation? What if it's a job?
A job. I think it's possible to do any job to the glory of God, and I wouldn't flee a job just because you're tempted. I would learn to deal with the thing. So, you know, Christianity that's going to work is going to work in any situation. A person who is in solitary confinement because of his witness for Christ in a communist prison cell can live a complete, wonderful, joyful Christian life. The slave whose job is to clean up the vomitorium, you know, he can live that. He's like, I'm tempted to get bitter at all these people throwing up on my floor. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. He can do that. So in a job, God, it's possible for God to give you all the resources you need to do it. I wouldn't flee the job. The issue is not the job. The issue is the thinking that goes on, where my worth and value comes from this job. No, my worth and value comes from using this job for the glory of my Lord and Savior. That's the perspective. My worth and value comes from the fact that I am God's representative here to accomplish His purposes in my workplace. It's a total thinking. My job is not about meeting my needs, it's about meeting the needs of others. So it's all about how it goes on in the mind. It's not just flee the situation.
Then how do you know when to stick around and do it well or flee?
Talk to your accountability partner. For the most part, it's stick around and let God change your character. Because what happens, I've seen this repeatedly, when anybody flees things, they wind up in something similar, and it's usually something worse, and it's usually deeper. Yeah, present company accepted, folks. Yeah, this is a 25-year viewpoint. But yeah, so yeah, Garrett.
It's transforming, right, the renewing of your mind, being transformed. I believe that's a very crucial element of Christian faith. I guess. I personally find that to memory and accountability by memory are two of the strongest kind of tools to achieve that.
No, I just threw them in for, you know, I can't remember when I put the list together, but I think those two are really high. I talked a couple sermons ago under meditation, thinking through the implications for applications. That's what you do when you do scripture memory. You think through how it applies. You know, and there's a picture that should be forming in your mind when you pray or meditate of yourself doing the right activity. That's what I talked about last sermon. And that changes you. And yeah, I mean, in a normal church body, having the accountability is great. There's some spots where, you know, in a prison cell somewhere, you don't have that. But that's the normal pattern. That's why God designed a body to cause that to happen. Yeah, Tito.
Bill, in the Old Testament, most of the all of the people that survived live up to about 800 years old, 900 years old. And the New Testament, life began to be on a normal basis, like 80 years old, 90 years old. Do you think that's one way of God's controlling the proliferation of sin around the world?
It definitely could fit in there. Yeah, there are other reasons that people have advanced, but that would be definitely a good purpose. It's like, if you know, God puts an end to our lives, because this is the time frame you got. You don't need 800 years to get it. You can get it in a shorter period of time. And if you're not going to get it, which the majority of people are not going to get, why hang around? So some people think the 800 years has to do with the vapor canopy that shielded us. But one of the things that's really interesting in the book of Genesis is he said you're going to die, and then you have a record of, and this guy lived and died, and this guy lived and died, and just showed that God's promise that you die keeps coming through, and it does get shorter, it could be an act of God's mercy.
There's also a thought that perhaps they had to live longer because there were so much fewer people on the earth, and they had to recreate and create the population base, and we don't have that issue today.
Yeah. It took so much longer to do things without email back then. Yes, Barbara.
Is it possible to get what you read about slothfulness sent around?
Sure. I'll see if I can get to it. Any day now. Coming now to a FedEx box near you. Okay. Yeah, we'll work on that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that your desire for us is to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. You desire us to live life on this planet above the waves, above the weeds and difficulties that we can get into when we sin. Thank you that you make available all we need to do your will. Thank you for your truth, the fellowship of believers, for the power of your Spirit to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. Thank you for the examples that we have around us. Thank you for this great plan you have for our lives that gives us purpose and meaning that cause us to live in rejoicing. Thanks so much for our relationship with you that strengthens us, comforts us, motivates us, and delights us. Thank you for being our God. Help us be your people. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship all for the sake of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.